We're in a series, Cultivating Peace, a Witness of Reconciliation in a World of Division. And today we're going to really jump down to the street level, where our feet hit the ground, and really engage it there. And if you want to follow along in your physical Bible, of course they'll be on the screen, but if you want to follow along that way, we'll be in Matthew 18 as well as Ephesians 4. And so those would be the two places you'd want to, pay attention, if you will, or hold in your Bible. The subtitle for this message is, How Do We Pursue the Unity of the Spirit? How do we pursue the unity of the Spirit? And let's read beginning in Matthew 18, and then we'll read Ephesians 4, some verses there, and then we will pray. In Matthew 18, verses 15 through 19, we read, 15 through 20, we read, If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. By the way, Jesus ate with tax collectors, just for the record. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. And then Ephesians 4, we'll begin in verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And then we'll jump down to verse 11. Everything between is parenthetical. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, allow your words to form our minds and our lives in such a way that we indeed walk worthy of the calling we have received. Transform us by your Holy Spirit. Do a work in us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Last week, Donna and I were talking with a couple whose conflict had festered into a larger family rift. After hearing each of them share their account of things, I said, we could talk about a lot of things, but at its core, this goes back to the moment that you decided to disobey Jesus. Jesus said, if your brother or sister offends you, go to them. The husband, the conflict avoider in this particular case, immediately said something to the effect of, I've counseled dozens of other people to do just that, and yet I missed it. Both of them immediately began to own what they needed to do. I only knew to say that to them because I've had the same experience. Major issues, which I've tried to rehearse in my mind as to what I could have done differently. One time the voice of the Lord from Matthew 18 came ringing loud and clear. because you didn't do what I said. Simple obedience, in my case, tell it to the church. But that's not easy. That silence, that's Jesus' response. When I say that's not easy. Amen. And? Jesus knows the human heart better than any of us know our own hearts. And his instruction is going to be wiser than human invention. Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Make every effort. It will require effort. It will require every effort, all effort. Unity will not happen by accident. Just because we all get along so swimmingly. No, it won't happen that way. It takes effort. And Paul doesn't just tell us to do it, he tells us how to do it. Why is it so hard? Why does it take so much effort? Well, Alan Kreider and the other two that joined him in writing the book, Culture of Peace, said this. They said, we Christians have trouble receiving Jesus' teaching and putting it into practice. It is hard for us. We live in environments that are not conducive to good conflict or to peacemaking. In general, ours is a world of polarization, of adversarial thinking and acting, of winners and losers. And churches, unfortunately, tend to function much like the rest of society. Or even worse than that society, learning to be peacemakers will be a task for our churches until the end of time. Amen? Amen? Matthew 18 is often read as if it were a process for kicking people out of the church. Jesus intended it as a means of keeping them in, restoring them. The New Testament letters provide us a different way to apply Jesus' teaching than we might often have experienced, than what we might even envision. And it's exactly what Paul is doing here in Ephesians 4. He's providing context to the words of Jesus, if you will, in Matthew 18. It's not that he set out and said, okay, Matthew 18, because he didn't have Matthew 18, but he had the teaching of Jesus. Matthew probably wasn't written yet, but he had the teaching of Jesus. He had the oral tradition that was being communicated. And he knew what it was supposed to look like, but he also knew that it had to be worked out in the life of the church. So he doesn't just tell us to make every effort to pursue the unity of the Spirit. He tells us how to make those efforts. He gives us at least four ways, arguably more, but I'm going to focus on four today. One, bear with each other lovingly. Two, value the gifts of others properly. Three, speak the truth lovingly. And four, build one another up lovingly. Let's turn to our first heading, the first one. Bear with each other lovingly. In Ephesians 4, verse 1 and 2, we read, I urge you to live a life, or literally to walk worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Paul uses this phrase, in love, three times in our text. These are from a Greek adverbial phrase that simply means that in love modifies the verb. So, bearing with, lovingly. Lovingly bearing with, we might say. The first one, for example, would then be bearing with one another lovingly. So whenever you see the word in love in your New Testaments, I'd say probably at least 9 out of 10 of those is this same adverbial phrase, and it should just think lovingly. Okay? Might help in understanding what's going on. So, how do we bear with each other lovingly? By being completely humble and gentle. By being patient. Paul calls us to walk worthy of the gospel's call in our lives, and these are the first steps in that walk. This list is almost identical to the one that we looked at 2 weeks ago in Colossians 3, 12 and following. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Paul tells us to clothe ourselves or put these on. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. So there, We're to put on love over all of them. Here, we are to do it all lovingly. Bearing with each other lovingly is not the same as putting up with someone. It's bearing with while still maintaining the love which of God which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Amen? Patience can change the world. And to be loving, we have to be patient. The problem with patience changing the world is we have to wait. And one of the things we must be willing to wait on is people. Amen? In the first treatise written by a church leader in church history on a single virtue, it was on patience. Tertullian shows the central role in that work that patience plays in the life of Christian communities. That believers must stand apart from their neighbors who do not grasp the power and profundity of a patient lifestyle. Patience was not yet considered a virtue in the broader culture. But since God is patient, he knew otherwise. Think of God's patience with you. Now, have it toward others as you bear with them lovingly. Realize that to whom much is given, much is required, and to whom little is given, little is required. Have more patience for those whose lives reveal they've not had nearly the benefits in life that you have. We're not only to bear with one another lovingly, we must learn to value the gifts Christ has put in others properly. Look with me at verse 7 in Ephesians 4. But to each one of us has been given, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And then the parenthetical phrase which explains how he got in a place of then giving out these gifts. And then verse 11, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Stanley Hauerwas, the son of a brick mason, describes the difference between laying brick and setting stone. He says, bricks are sufficiently uniform that you do not have to see each brick in its particularity in order to lay brick well. When you set stone, each stone has to be seen in relation to other stones. If that vision is not maintained, the stonemason risks getting all the small stones in the same place in the wall. Setting stone is an exercise in an imagination schooled by the patience required to see each individual stone for its beauty, while also seeing how that stone will enhance and be enhanced in relation to the surrounding stones. That's what we have to do with each other. Amen? So we have to have unity in the body, we have to involve ourselves in an exercise of imagination schooled by the patience required to see each individual stone for its beauty, while also seeing how that stone will enhance and be enhanced in relation to the surrounding stones. Recognizing that each one of us has been given gifts is a great preventative to conflict. We tend to view differences in others as weaknesses or even errors, but how might seeing them as gifts change things in our conversation? The truth of Christ, that of Christ having given gifts to each of us, calls me to think of my brother or sister in Christ in all their differences as a gift from Christ. Paul expands on this in his letter to the Romans. There, before he says we have different gifts like he does here in Ephesians, according to the grace given to each of us, he instructs in verse 3 of Romans 12, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. So there are two things needed. We must have a proper self-estimation. We can't think that we are self-sufficient. That would be thinking too highly of ourselves. That I have all the answers and I'm smarter than everybody. Well, you might be about some things. But there's a whole lot of things you aren't. But then we, after having a proper self-estimation, that prepares us to think more highly of others than ourselves. And that's true humility. And we've talked about this before, but just to state, the humility of Christ that we are to have is not groveling because of how unworthy we are. Christ never groveled because of how unworthy he was. Because, of course, he wasn't unworthy. He was quite worthy. But Christ thought more highly of others than himself. That's Christ-like humility. It doesn't take groveling to have Christ-like humility. It does take a proper self-estimation. Do not think too highly of yourselves, right? But it also requires that we value others more highly than ourselves. So we have to see the gifts of Christ in them. When we do that, we will seek to understand them, and I'll return to that momentarily. But as Paul lays it out in Ephesians, those with visible leadership gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, those with the visible leadership gifts were ultimately there to serve the rest of the body who also had gifts. The goal is that the church would use all its varied gifts to build one another up, to grow in unity with one another, and to aid in our maturing process into the complete likeness of Christ. The goal is Christ-likeness. The end goal is the body of Christ looks like Jesus. That the world could not say, Jesus I like, the church I'm not so sure about. But because if they say, Jesus I like, they should be able to say, the church I like. Because that's what Christ-likeness at some level would produce. Now, of course, the church will never be perfect in that regard, but we got to be on the way. Amen? That they might glorify God on the day of judgment. To make progress in this path from where the current condition is to what ought to be requires both a proper self-estimation and a right disposition toward others. If somebody else, when I understand the gifts that God has put in my brother or sister in Christ, with whom I have probably some big disagreements, but if I recognize them as a gift, then when they see things differently, it isn't just because they're stupid or wrong or just a bunch of liberals or just a bunch of conservatives. It's because they are gifted by Jesus differently. And we need their gifts.
Well, I can see how you need our group's gifts, but that group, I don't know that they got any gifts. Well, therein is the problem.
We have to value the gifts in them properly. When we value gifts in others properly, we will seek to understand them. One of my favorite verses for this, just because the picture that it paints is so good, it's Proverbs 20, verse 5. The purposes in a man's heart is like deep water. The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water. But a man, or we could say a person, of understanding will draw it out. So, deep water refers to how unfathomable it is, like the depths. It's unfathomable. But the word used for drawing it out is the word that they use for pulling up a bucket in a well, let's say. So think of this very deep well. You go down and you fill it with water. You want to get the purposes out, you have to very carefully pull it up, because if you just kind of quickly try to get out an answer, what are you going to do? You're going to spill all the water and you get an empty bucket when it gets to the top. But isn't that how a lot of our conversations go? Especially if they're on social media. If you could even call those conversations, but occasionally. But we have to lower it down. We have to let it fill. We have to carefully pull it up so that we can have understanding. See, genuine love is not a desire to make sure they know what I'm thinking. Genuine love is a desire to understand what they're thinking. What's going on with them? And so we have to function from the standpoint of seeking to understand way more than being understood. I get it. We all want to be understood. That's not going away. But we have to seek to understand, value others more highly than yourselves, seek to understand them more than we seek to be understood. Can I get an amen amidst this quiet? Draw that bucket out carefully. If we're going to be a person of understanding, as Proverbs 25 describes, we have to cease from being reactionary. In her book, High Conflict, Amanda Ripley writes, quote, "In normal life," note the word normal, "in normal life, humans make many predictable errors of judgment. In high conflict, we make many more. It is impossible to feel curious while also feeling outraged, for example. We lose access to that part of our brain, the part that generates wonder." You see, if we become reactionary, if we engage in things as if like the gauntlet is down, because we all know that there are matters in our culture, in our society, in our church world, you name it. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian of this camp versus Christians of that camp, or if you're an American of this political persuasion, or American of that political persuasion, or perhaps another political persuasion. The reality is that we have all these wars in our mind, and the other people are a threat to the true thing. They're out to destroy us. And of course, the next step in the enemy's logic is, therefore, you must destroy them first. And we aren't too far as a society from that step. Because all you have to do is look at other societies and the path they followed. It's not pretty. But that's another sermon, and I'll leave that for someone else to preach next week or something. But but we have to shut those voices down so that we can turn on the part of our brain that is curious, that wants to learn, that wants to receive the gift that that other person might have for us. We need to have a desire to understand them, which is love, but it'll take serious effort in formation, training ourselves. Have you had those times when certain conflicts arise and it's as if you immediately lose the ability to think objectively? Like, I have some of those. I know. It's like something comes up. I don't even know it's coming. I mean, I'm like having a great day and having a conversation that's great, and all of a sudden one line and my brain goes shut down. And it's like I forget how I'm supposed to act and behave. Now, I'm sure nobody else has ever had that experience, but I'll use myself so that you can know what it's like. And even though I know that that's what's happening, it feels impossible to get back to normal. Because it's like nothing here makes sense all of a sudden. Well, those are those times we have to stop. We have to pause. Probably need to pray. Amen. Probably going to have to ask some forgiveness. We need to reform our thinking so that those high conflict areas feel more like normal life. Like an opportunity to understand someone better. One of the things I've had to learn to ask when I feel that someone has very wrongly accused me is after clarifying what they are saying, after finding out what actually the accusation is, there's another question. What other behaviors in my life have you seen that would lead you to think that that's how I would be? Well, I don't like the answer to that question any more than the first one, right? But it is the only way I'm going to ever understand how they got there. Because the truth is, sometimes we will all be wrongly accused. Every one of us. Now, sometimes we'll be accused and think it's wrong and it's right. That's the other thing, right? How do you distinguish? You've got to ask a lot of questions and try to understand. The more you understand, the better you'll see both yourself and them. But we have to get to that place where we are more curious about what they're thinking, what their experience was, than we are about justifying ourselves. Amen? As noted earlier, ours is a world of polarization, of adversarial thinking and acting, of winners and losers. That is the water we swim in. We have to breathe something else, the air of the Spirit of Jesus, if we're going to act differently. If we're going to learn to be curious, to desire to understand our brother or sister in Christ. No matter how much I think I've grown in this, there are still subjects that will automatically create angst in my heart. A sort of smoldering outrage. You've got them too, to be sure. Trigger topics. We need to learn them and intentionally work to tame them. So bearing with each other lovingly and valuing Christ's gifts in each other prepare us to go to our brother or sister to confront, to speak the truth lovingly. And read with me verses 14 and 15 of Ephesians 4 again. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become, in every respect, the mature body of Him who is the head, that is, Christ. When we begin to value the gifts of others properly, we will be living life engaged with people in varying degrees of maturity. And along that path will be offenses. How must we handle those? You know, one of the things I often tell in our first of foundations class, or the one that I do, I tell prospective members is that if I have not yet offended you, I will. I don't say that because I intend to. I don't say that because I'm trying to. I say that because, well, I just happen to know that I'm by and large Italian, Irish, and Bohemian. And whatever that does, it does not naturally incline me to saying things as gently as possible. And so that's a learned behavior for me. Okay? I mean, maybe if you're French, Belgium, Latino, or African in your heritage, in your line of descent, well, maybe you don't have that same issue. Okay? I don't know what that would be like. I only know what this is like. Okay? And so I know that somehow or other I will offend you. I could give you lists of ways I've offended people. It might be entertaining for you if I did. But indeed I have. And so when I talk about these steps, I may well be the object of somebody needing to come to me. Okay? And a lot of people might be afraid to come to me, but the truth of the matter is you need to come to me just like I might need to come to you. And some of you might say, well, what if I'm wrong? Well, it wouldn't be the first time. It's okay. You always could be wrong when you go to somebody with something, and then you need to know that. That's okay. That's part of it. Matthew 18 rightly instructs us to go to them and show them their fault, but how? Is it a cold confrontation or a warm, loving engagement? Speaking the truth lovingly. Again, there's that phrase, in love. But it does not mean that we need to keep some kind of balance between speaking the truth and loving the person. Like, oh, you got this and you got this. No. Well, this is one side and we got to balance that with the other side. No. Lovingly requires us to hear them too. Lovingly requires us to go to them and not to others about them. Yeah. We're good at speaking the truth. I mean, at least the truth as we see it. We're less skilled at doing it lovingly. Speaking the truth lovingly, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. Oxford Road Church in Mexborough, England, knew this experientially. They had experienced severe conflict. So the pastors focused teaching on how Jesus' Matthew 18 process could be put to work. For a while, next to their praise banners, you know, in some churches you've got these banners up with different things for praise, they had posters with the various steps of the peacemaking process. So one of the posters started, the steps to take. And then it listed the steps, one to one, tell no one else, if this fails, take someone else, and so forth. These posters listed out the process. As Matthew 18 implies, speaking the truth is subjective. That's why we bring one or two others along. When we first go, we go to learn and discover as much as to tell. If we are unsuccessful and still see a problem, we bring one or two others so that we can hear from others' perspectives. And finally, we bring it before the church. Now, that's a lot of perspectives. But that sounds messy. It is. But it's good. And it takes a lot of care. And I'm going to guess we won't get it right all the time. But I'd rather seek to obey Jesus and find solutions than to disobey Him and think somehow we're going to end up with peace. Tried that once or twice. Sometimes a power imbalance can keep such conversations from going well. So seek to make sure that when one or two others come, it lessens the power imbalance rather than increasing it. Okay? If it is a man approaching a woman, bringing two other men would be very unwise in most cases. I mean, unless one of them's her father and the other one's her brother or something, and they happen to really love her. Okay? Inviting one of their friends would be much more helpful. If an elder has approached someone, bringing other elders could be intimidating, to say the least. I mean, most people feel intimidated when an elder, I don't even care if it's me, comes and talks to them. I mean, you understand, I look at that and go, why would anyone be intimidated by me? But that's not how you see it. Okay? And I've had to learn that the hard way. Okay? The selection of others, just like bringing it to the church, is not for the purpose of building a case. Its goal is reconciliation, forgiveness, restoration. Speaking about such conversations, we read in the book I've referenced already, A Culture of Peace, quote, "We should not impose our point of view on others and force them to comply with us, nor should we simply give up our point of view and submit ourselves to others. Both attitudes are destructive because we either oppress others, forcing, or we oppress ourselves, giving up. So instead, we go lovingly, desiring to understand as much as to be understood. We genuinely believe that Christ has given that other person gifts which we need. Therefore, even if they are sinning in the area of our concern, they still have something from which we need to benefit." Amen. So, in that relationship, even if it is correct that the person that someone has come to has done some sin that has offended, it's genuinely true, they still have a gift that Christ has given them for the other person. Maybe a simpler way to think about it. In the relationship of the church, you have people of an entire off the entire spectrum of economic, socioeconomic situation. And so you have rich and you have poor. And the church, sure, the church needs the rich so that they can give their money so that the poor's needs will be met. But believe it or not, even more so, I would argue, the rich need the poor. So that they can learn how not to be greedy, stingy, and otherwise. And see people as they really are. So the gift goes both ways. And the same is in that relationship where you have one person who is in the, quote, right, and another person who is in the, quote, wrong, as we see these things, both have gifts to bring to the table. And we have to pursue that in that relationship. We must state our concerns clearly and unambiguously so they understand what is important to us. Then we should listen attentively to their understanding of what is important to them. Someone who knows they have been heard is far more likely to be willing to own their own sin. And if we do listen attentively, we may soon realize that we've misinterpreted the situation altogether. Both parties can learn and grow from the experience, contributing to our maturity into Christ's likeness. And for this to happen, we must speak the truth lovingly. Amen? Again, in Culture of Peace, they write, "We observe that people function best when they feel safe in expressing their views without being attacked, made fun of, or stereotyped. If someone adopts a position that we dislike or makes us feel insecure, we will not get into name-calling, whether we might want to call them liberal, fundamentalist, dinosaur, or worse. We will try not to wound people, even when they are our enemies, because we believe that God's desire is to build friendship out of enmity." Amen. When our culture as a church becomes one in which we bear with each other lovingly, value the gifts of others properly, speak the truth lovingly, we'll also be able to build one another up lovingly. From Him, we read in verse 16, "The whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love." And when we read the words "in love," what does that mean? Lovingly. Grows and builds itself up lovingly as each part does its work. So the first three ways that Paul tells the church to make every effort to pursue the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace are necessary for Matthew 18 to function in a healthy way. And when we as a church make every effort on those three, we will be best positioned to perform this last one, building one another up lovingly. We're not just building others up. Notice that it says grows and builds itself up. Because we are one body, when we are doing all of these things, we are actually building up ourselves and the other at the same time. We build one another up through our words, for example. Do not, in verse 29, Paul writes, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." Paul describes this to the Corinthian church also in chapter 14. He says, "Follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people but to God. Indeed, no one understands them, but they utter mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort." That's good. Strengthening, encouraging, comfort. That's what we want to do. Amen? "Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves." That word "edify" builds up. Same words that we had over in Ephesians for building up. "Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies or builds up the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues unless someone interprets. So that," here's what makes it better, not that they're a better class of a Christian, here's what makes it better, "so that the church may be edified or built up." Amen? If one were to explore the list of gifts from Romans 12, we can see that to encouragement as a means of building up, we could add generous giving, cheerfully showing mercy, both of which are necessary for the office and role of deacons in the church. That they build up the body. We can also, as well, we could add humble serving and humble leadership as other means for building up the body. Faithful prayer and kind hospitality to strangers. You see, our gifts differ, but we are all needed and must be valued, and together we can build one another up. Amen? We'll need some Spirit-inspired imagination to discover all the ways we might build one another up. Well, just a couple of closing thoughts. When we make every effort to pursue the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, we will not go unscathed. But the God of peace will be with us. Amen. The task will be too large. We will fail. We will repent and ask forgiveness and get back on the peacemaking horse, if you will. We'll be broken and distributed one to another. The cycle in our life, this cycle in our life together is essential for a culture of peace. It will heal us, empower us, and keep us on course. This week I had the privilege of watching two people walk through this process beautifully. It was difficult. It was hard. But because both people involved remained humble, it was glorious. Amen. Jesus promises to be present with us in this peacemaking process. The process outlined in Matthew 18 ends, "For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them." So he becomes the third and fourth party and beyond. So if you go to somebody, well, there's two, you and them, he's there. If you bring one or two others along, well, there's three or four, he's there. If you bring it to the church, he's there, and he is always a party in that discussion. Jesus is promising to be present when his people are sorting out their conflicts and differences, so long as we seek to do it lovingly, and his presence will make all the difference. You see, just as there's a third party stoking our conflicts, an enemy, an accuser, who's trying to drive a wedge further between us, there's a much greater third party that joins us in making every effort to seek the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that should increase our faith for the obedience required to walk in these peaceful ways of Jesus. Consider, where is the Spirit calling you to make the first move toward peace? Who must you speak the truth lovingly to? Well, there's no need to go alone when you do go. Jesus himself will meet you there. Let's just take a moment to consider the answer to those questions. Where is the Holy Spirit calling you to make the first move toward peace? Who must you speak the truth lovingly to? If you'd like to spend more time praying or even be prayed for, as we sing this next song, feel free to come down here and pray. There'll be others down here to pray with you. We're not in a hurry. So just allows you, when we do dismiss, not to get caught up in the clamor of everybody getting their things and talking and so forth. Let's go ahead and stand and worship God.